He's in charge of my mic. So today we're going to continue in the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. And just a review, we were in John chapter 11 2 weeks ago. and that was the speaking of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And if you remember what we were talking about, how, you know, Jesus waited 4 days before he went, Lazarus had died, and Martha meets him and says to Jesus, you know, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again at the last day, right? And Jesus says, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And just, we talked about the fact that he's like, yes, there's going to be a resurrection at the last day, but Jesus already, we already died in him and rose again. So he is the resurrection of mankind. We're talking the spiritual resurrection of mankind. He is that. It's not a future time. It's already happened. He died and took the first Adam with him as the last Adam, and he rose again in new life, right? And we were with him when he died, and we're buried with him, and we're raised again to new life. So he was saying to her, listen, Mary, it's not, Martha, it's not this future off event. No, I am the resurrection, and I'm going to go to the grave and bring the resurrection into the world. Right? So it's not, is it a future event? Yes, it is, but it's also a now thing. We've already died, we're already risen in Christ, in this body, and then we'll have a glorified body. So just the power of that is what he was communicating to her. And then, you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and there were many people who believed in Jesus as a result of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, but there were some who ran to tell, to tattletale, ran to tell the Pharisees and the ruling Jews what had happened. And if you remember, the Sanhedrin met, the 70 men met, and that's when Caiaphas and the majority of them decided that Jesus was going to need to die. Right, he was going to need to die, and better that he would die for the Jews to keep the Jews from being killed. What he didn't know is he was prophesying at that time about the Jews. But anyway, but now, so the stage has been set at the end of chapter 11. The stage has been set. The Sanhedrin has met. The 70 men, they've decided that Jesus is going to die, and they've set their course. Right, and but we did know that not all the 70 agreed, because Joseph of Arimathea is one who did not agree with the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he did not agree with their decision. So it wasn't that everybody there, I imagine Nicodemus probably didn't agree with it as well. So not all of the people agreed, but they had decided, and that's where they were going. So we're in John chapter 12, verse 1. It says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Then they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, if we look at the Gospel of Mark, we know that this actually happened at the home of Simon the leper. Okay, this is where this actually took place. So, and it talks about Martha serving. So she's attending to the people there, attending to Jesus and the needs of the people there. She's serving. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Mary took this, if you go to Mark, you'll see that it's an alabaster flask of oil that she took. And this oil was very, very rare. I believe it came from India. And the plant that they extracted it from, this fragrance from, gave just a very little bit of amount of whatever you get out of there to create the fragrance. And that's why it was so expensive, because it was very difficult to extract. And so it was very, very valuable. So she has this special oil of spikenard with this special fragrance, and it's in this alabaster flask. And this is probably, it could very well have been her dowry. This was something very, very valuable. We'll see later on that Judas values it at like a year's worth of salary. So she's taking this, and she brings it to Jesus, and she breaks the flask, and she anoints his feet. John gives a testimony of her anointing his feet. Mark talks about the fact that she also anointed his head with this oil. So she's anointing him, and she's just worshiping. She's just pouring her worship out on him. And she wipes his feet with her hair. That word for wiping his feet is the same word that's used when Jesus wipes the feet of the disciples. So she wipes her feet. So she's taking what is most valuable to her, probably the most valuable thing she owns, she's taken, And she breaks this on the feet of Jesus, and she anoints him, and she's just pouring her worship out. Now, I love this because it says that she wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. How many of you know that if you're around someone who's worshiping, the atmosphere changes? So, I mean, I know that there was the physical smell of the oil, but the beauty of her worship, her one act of worshiping Jesus, changed the whole atmosphere of the house, changed the whole atmosphere. And for us, when we look at this, right, we are the house of the Lord, right? And when we worship him, our whole fragrance changes. And God even, he talks about that in the epistles, about how we've been, you know, we are filled with the presence of God and how we carry that fragrance wherever we go. And it's a sweet smelling aroma to the Father. And it's an aroma that affects atmospheres. When we worship, we change atmospheres. That's what worship does. It changes atmospheres. So she does this. Now it says here too that the pound of costly oil of spikenard it's called very costly. That word very costly is the same exact word that's used in Matthew 13, 45 and 46 when it says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls when he had found one pearl of great price, same word, very costly, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So just like Jesus, right, because that's a picture of we, when we come to the Lord, right, we sell everything because he's the pearl of great price. But how many of us know that Jesus, right, the Father sold everything to get us as the pearl of great price? So here Jesus is the pearl of great price that's sitting there. He is the alabaster flask of oil that God has given. And she's taking her alabaster flask of oil and pouring it out on him. It's just really beautiful because there's the sacrifice that God has made and she's making that sacrifice with Jesus. So verse 4, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, in the Mark's translation, it actually says, why is this oil being wasted? Why is this oil being wasted? How many understand that when you truly worship, some people can't handle that. And they see it as a waste. And here she is, she's pouring her love out there. And he values the flask at 300 denarii, which is about a year's wages. To me, this is a very religious mindset, right? He's looking at what's being done in this, because Jesus talked about how the religious Jews were very pious and they did everything to be seen. And so it's almost like he's being very religious and saying, well, what this is being wasted on Jesus, right? We could have sold this and we could have fed all these people. We could have given it all to the poor, right? So it's a very religious mindset. And yet he's the one who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I was looking up the different currencies. And even if it was the best currency during that time would have been Greek currency, that would have been like 4 months worth of wages. So 1/4 or 1/3 of what she's offering, he values Jesus as. Wow. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. If you remember when we talked about John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, and we also refer to Ezekiel chapter 34, where God talked about the shepherds not really taking care of the sheep. And he said that they would take the offerings that the people offered, but they didn't really care about the people who were bringing the offerings. And this is a picture of Judas, because he's actually responsible for all the offerings that are coming into Jesus' ministry, and yet he's taking them personally for his own personal gain. So there's a real heart issue here, right? So he didn't really care for the poor. He didn't really care for the sheep. He's not really saying it for any purpose other than a religious mindset. And it says he was a thief, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he had the money box and he took the offerings that was put in it. And again, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So he's taking the offerings for his personal gain. Verse 7, it says, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, again, this may have been her dowry, and I don't know that she was doing it knowing that she was, Jesus had talked about the fact that he was going to the cross, right? He was going to die. I don't know that she did this consciously, knowing that this was preparing him for his burial. She may have just been inspired by her devotion and by the Holy Spirit to do this for him, right? But it's so interesting, though, but she's pouring this out on Jesus. She's worshiping him, not realizing he is her bridegroom. So if this is her dowry, she's pouring this out on her bridegroom, right? And what is he going to the cross for? So that he can marry her. He's going to the cross because that's her real dowry. He's the price of her being able to marry him. Isn't that beautiful? Thank you, Jesus. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. That is such a picture of the fact that we should not be motivated by needs. There will always be, as long as we're in this world, there is always going to be needs. We cannot be motivated by needs. We must be motivated by our relationship with the Lord. And the first thing that comes is worshiping him and knowing him intimately. And then we're motivated to do what he's called us to do. Amen. Amen. So verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus has become like a sideshow to Jesus. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Do you see? Yeah, so, but do you see this? You make one compromise with the devil. You make one compromise. The Ten Commandments, one of them is don't murder. They have, the Sanhedrin has come together and they have justified in their own minds and hearts that they can murder Jesus. And whenever you do that with the devil, there's another place he's going to take you next. So now now my conscience is seared enough that I can justify killing Lazarus too. He will take, and he will take, and he will take. You make one little compromise, and it gets. He's never satisfied with that. He's going to take more and more and more. So they've seared their hearts and conscience to be able to say, we'll kill Jesus, and now they're going to include Lazarus in it and feel okay about that. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. You don't want to play with him. You don't want to play with him. 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, Matthew's gospel talks about the fact that they were also laying clothing down. So they're calling out Hosanna. Hosanna means, you know, one who saves and delivers us. So they're declaring him. Remember, you know, the Jews are waiting for their savior, their deliverer. And so that's their mindset. And when the religious Jews, the ruling Jews, are seeing that they're beginning to declare that Jesus is Hosanna, then they, as he comes in, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote from Psalm 118, which we'll go into in a minute. And then they're saying, the King of Israel. This is very threatening to the ruling Jews because they're setting Jesus apart. So I want to look at Psalm 118 here for a minute because this psalm is called Hallel, and it's a psalm that is actually verse Psalm 113 through 118, and they're read during Passover. They're also read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is a very significant psalm. And when Jesus had had the Last Supper, and if you remember in Matthew 26:30, after the Last Supper, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They would have sung this psalm. That's what this psalm is. So I want to just, this psalm, you're going to recognize a lot of verses from this. So verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Jesus is the mercy of God. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. This one's packed, isn't it? Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, Jesus quoted this scripture over and over again to the religious Jews, and Paul uses this in epistles as well. This Jesus is the chief cornerstone that they're rejecting. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 26, which is the one that's quoted here, is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It goes on to say, We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and has given us light. Jesus is the light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus is the sacrifice that they're going to nail to the cross, which is the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So this is the psalm that they're extracting from, and they're declaring as Jesus comes walking in. Again, I don't know that we'll see. They didn't really consciously know what they're doing, but they see him as their deliverer of Israel. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, we know from Matthew that Jesus actually sent his disciples into town to get the donkey and told them, when you go in there and you find the donkey, bring it to me. If anyone asks you about it, just tell him the master sent you. And that's exactly what happened, that the master has need of it. And that's exactly what happened. The disciples went into town, found a donkey, brought it back, and it started taking it. And they're like, what are you doing? And they said, the master has need of it, and they released the donkey. So this is the donkey that Jesus comes riding in on. And if we look at verse 15, this refers to two Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 40, verse 9. It says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt of the foal of a donkey. So if we look at verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So this, all this is, so Old Testament prophecies are coming out, are being unfolded right before their eyes. Is Old Testament scripture is just coming forward, right? And it's not till after Jesus was glorified that they looked back at this event and realized that he was fulfilling, these scriptures were being fulfilled right before their eyes. This is going to happen to us. Praise the Lord. Amen. So verse 17 says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So the people that were with Lazarus are bearing witness to all these people. Like, there's this big crowd going on. There's a lot of excitement. He's coming in on a donkey. They're laying these branches down. They're laying clothing down. He's coming in. They're thinking, this is our king. We're finally going to be delivered from the Roman government, right? They're all excited. And then people are going around telling them, listen, I saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Like, he was in the tomb 4 days. He stinketh. He comes out. He no stinketh anymore, right? So this is him. This is him. So there's all this excitement going on. So for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Verse 19, the Pharisees, therefore, it's not going well for them, therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Because now their problem is even bigger, because now not only do we have the regular people in Jerusalem, there's Jewish Gentile converts to Judaism who have come into the city to celebrate Passover. And so now, like, this word is spreading like wildfire, and more people are hearing about this. So they've got an out of control fire going on. And so they're getting worried. They're really getting worried. So verse 20, It says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, right? These are Jewish converts. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This word see means to know, I mean to see, but also to know or perceive. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, this hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, you love how Jesus answers questions. You're like, did you hear my question? Verse 24, most assuredly, truly, truly, pay attention because what I'm speaking is faithful and true. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains. That word remains means to abide alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So Jesus is referring to his life, right? His individual, what we call, the Greek is psuche life, P-S-U-C-H-E, that psuche life, his individual life, and this is for us as well. He's going to take his individual life, he's going to sow it into the ground, so to speak. He's going to die, and from him doing that, there's going to be this new life that comes forth. So what is he saying in answer to these Greeks that are coming? These Greeks want to know or perceive, see Jesus, and what he's saying is, I'm going to go into the ground and die. And there's going to be many Jesuses you're going to know and perceive. And in fact, you actually can have me living inside of you and you'll know me in a deeper way. So they're looking to just physically see Jesus. And what his answer is, no, this individual life that you're seeking to see, this individual life, I'm going to sow into the ground, right? This seed is going to die. And I'm going to, and just as a seed, when it goes into the ground, like a corn seed, right? It goes in. And when the shell cracks, the inner life of that seed comes forth. And all of a sudden you have a corn stalk. And now you have multiple seeds of corn. In the same way, Jesus is sowing his life. And he calls us to sow our life, right? And what's going to happen is there'll be a multiplication. It's Satan's greatest nightmare. There's going to be a multiplication of Christ on the earth. So he's saying to them, they're looking to see me, but they're going to see me in a greater way. They're going to see me in people all around and in themselves. So he says on verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So this word loves here is the word phileo love. It's the worldly love, right? Like a brotherly love. And he's talking about his life. It's your individual psuche life. Anyone, if we are holding on to our life and the attachments of this life in this world, right? The people who don't come to Christ, people who hang on to this world and they're getting as much money as they can, as many possessions as they can, as much influence as they can, and they're just packing it all in because they think this life is all that there is. When they do that, it says what happens is they're going to lose it. And this word lose means to destroy. Destroy fully, it's spiritual destitution. So again, it's not that they're going to not exist, but they're going to be eternally separated from God. If people think this is all there is and they've invested everything that they have into all of this, right, they're going to be eternally separated from God. That's what happens when you just love this life. And he who hates his life in this world, this word hates isn't talking about strong emotions, but it's talking about loving less. So he who loves less this life in this world, right, will keep it, will guard it for eternal life. So for us as believers, if we don't let the world have a voice, right, what we do is we guard our eternal life, right, for our eternity with him. Because this world doesn't have influence over us. It means nothing to us. Now I want to talk because John goes into this more in 1 John here. 1 John 2, he says this more. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This world doesn't have anything for us, right? It doesn't. There's nothing this world can offer us that's greater than what we have in Christ. We're here as ambassadors to influence the world and show them who they were really created to be and the riches of the kingdom of God that is available to every one of them, because that's what we know and that's what we offer. But this world holds nothing. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, and that is the same word that's used for Martha when she served Jesus and the rest of them at the dinner. So anyone who attends to me, let him follow. This word follow means to be in union with, in likeness with. You know, in the West, we send people to school and their teacher is there to impart knowledge to them. But in the East, when you had a teacher, it wasn't just to impart what that teacher knew. It was to really become like that teacher, to embody that teacher. Praise God, we don't do that in our schools now. but that's what the teacher was, is someone you wanted to live in a way that they lived. They were a role model for you in every aspect of your life, right? So what Jesus is saying is, listen, if you're going to follow me, what you're going to be a disciple of mine. You're going to be in unity with me. You're going to be in likeness of me. Anyone who follows me and where I am, there my servant will be also. So if we're really serving Jesus, if we're attentive to Jesus, wherever he is, we're going to be there as well because we're following him. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If anyone waits upon, attends to Jesus, the Father will honor them. He will revere them because the Father loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. Now we're going to camp on this next verse for a little while here. Verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And then, Father, glorify your name. I want to go back to verse 27 here. So this word troubled means emotional unrest. So Jesus knows what's coming. His soul knows what's coming. And Jesus is experiencing emotional unrest. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, I had a negative emotion. I wonder if the Father still loves me. Maybe I'm not really a son of God. Oh my gosh, I don't know. I need to go pray some more because God probably doesn't love me because I just had some negative emotions and I feel some fear and I just think he's probably rejected me and he doesn't care about me anymore. What do I need to do to earn his favor back so that I can come before him? Because I certainly can't go before him having had this negative emotion. But how many times do we do that? Jesus had a negative emotions come on him sometimes. He had a soul and flesh that he had to deal with. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. What did that mean? When his soul was tempted or his flesh was tempted, he would always go back to the truth of who he was in the spirit, and he was anchored in that. But it doesn't mean that he didn't have stuff come that he had to deal with. And the fact that Jesus could do this when it came time to do it at the cross means he had to do it in little ways over and over and over again, or he never would have been able to do what he did in the garden. That was something he had to walk through to be able to suppress, because he said the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was living that struggle out that we live, right? But he knew the truth of who he was, and most importantly, he knew the love of the Father. And he totally trusted the Father. So when that stuff erupted or came, he didn't buy into it because of this beautiful relationship he had with the Lord, with the Father. And so this external stuff didn't have, he didn't yield to it because it had no power because he knew the love of the Father. And he had walked, and so like I said, he had to walk, he didn't just all of a sudden come to that moment and have never walked through that before because he never would have succeeded. He had to have done that over and over and over and over again. And so he's not saying, deliver me from this hour, right? He's saying, no, glorify your name. Now, a little example of this, a mini example of this would be Esther. Because Esther, when we look at Esther, she had, she was an orphan, right? And Mordecai, her parents had died. Mordecai was taking care of her. And so Mordecai took her and he, when the king was looking for a bride, he told her to go with the other people. Again, she submitted to what Mordecai instructed her to do. So she went into the group of women for the king. Now Haggai, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, saw her and she had favor with him. And so he gave her special preparations, and she went into the oil of myrrh. She was treated with oil of myrrh for 6 months. That's a picture of death. Myrrh is a symbol of death, right? And then 6 months she spent in the ointments and fragrances, which was a picture of what? New life, her new life. And then when it came time for her to go into the king, she didn't pick out what to wear or what jewels to wear. Haggai picked it out for her. That's a picture of being submitted to the Holy Spirit, right? So she did that, and he is the one who tells her what to wear. When she goes before the king, she has great favor with him, and she's chosen to be his wife. So now she's his wife, right? And she's walking through that, and the Haman decides they're gonna kill all the Jews. Word comes to Mordecai. Mordecai gets word to Esther, and that all the Jews are gonna be killed, and tells her to go into the king. And she says, "I can't go to the king, because anyone who goes to the king uninvited will get killed, can get killed." And he says to her, what? And so she has fear, right? She has fear. Like, she's fearing for her own life. "I don't want to go into the king. I know what could happen." So she's resistant. But Mordecai says to her, what? "Don't think you're going to escape this, but maybe you were born for such a time as this." It's the same thing that Jesus said, right? "What do I say, Father? You know, deliver me from this situation? No, for this purpose I'm here. Father, glorify your name." So she submits to that, right? And she fasts and prays. She goes before the king, and instead of the king killing her, right? She has favor with him, and she saves all the Jews. So many of us in our lives, we all would say here, "Who wants to glorify God?" And we raise our hands, right? We all want to glorify God. But in the situations of our lives, a lot of times we're saying, "Deliver me, deliver me, deliver me." That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. We have emotional unrest. We come into turmoil because there's challenges in our lives, right? And so many times we just say, "God, deliver me." But maybe you were born for this moment, because Jesus wasn't just born for the moment of going to the cross. He was born for this hour and this hour and this hour and this hour and this hour. And none of us may have that big pinnacle moment that's like the cross was for Jesus, right? But we have every little moment in the journey along the way that's a choice to, why am I here? And even though I've got emotional unrest, and even though I have part of me doesn't want to move forward in this, am I really going to say, "God, deliver me from this hour, save me from this hour"? No, for this hour I was born, because I'm born to glorify God in this hour. Amen. Amen. So much of this is really, it's the outer shell cracking. It's the shell it's the seed that's gone into the ground, and that outer shell, to me, really is bound up, is really fear, is what that outer shell is. And it's the definition that every one of us has of who we think we are. And it's been created based on fear, because we didn't know the Father's love for us. And because we didn't know the Father's love for us, and we were in a world where we were battered and we had all kinds of stuff happen to us, there's this outer shell that comes around. And when we're born again, there's this beautiful, incorruptible seed that's inside of us. But this outer shell is all the stuff the world has done, right? And it's all the self-preservation, the insecurities, the anger, the fear, the jealousy, the envy, all that garbage that the world trains us in to try to defend little old me, because I really don't know how much the Father loves me. And that's what has to split through the love of the Father, so that the incorruptible seed of the Word, of the truth of who we are, can come forth. And that's what glorifies God. Amen? So that's what we need to let go of. So there's so many examples of this. Let's look in James. In James 4, James is talking about all the struggles that we have with the flesh and the emotions and stuff. And he says, "But God gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "resist the proud." My definition of proud would be, pride to me is your definition of who you think you are. Pride is your definition of who you think you are outside of Christ. Outside of Christ. It's who you think you are outside of Christ. And your defense of that is pride. That's what pride is. So he says, but God resists that. He's not going to come into agreement with you about who you think you are outside of him. He's not going to come into agreement. So it's not that he doesn't love you. He's not going to shake hands with you on who you think you are when it's a lie. So he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you finally say, Lord, you know, no, the truth is, in you, I'm not an angry person. I'm not a jealous person. I'm not insecure. I'm not any of those things. I'm going to surrender that to you. That's humility. He gives grace. Grace is all over that. It just washes you of that stuff because it's not who you are. So he resists who you think you are outside of Christ. He gives grace to you to empower you as to who you are in Christ when you humble yourself, right? Gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. It's a really good thing. It's a really good deal. Submit to who God says you are. Resist what the enemy keeps trying to tell you of who you are, and he will flee. Because if you really believe the truth of what Jesus did for you at the cross with his shed blood for you and his resurrection, the enemy doesn't want to be anywhere around that. Amen. Yes. He doesn't want to be anywhere around it because we are walking in the fullness of who he is in us for his glory. Amen. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And we talked about this in John chapter 7 too, that this patience is what perfects us. It brings, when we really endure through these things with patience and allow the truth of who we are, allow that outer shell to crumble and crack and the truth of who we are to come out. This is what James talks about. This brings us to you to total perfection in Christ. I mean, what a deal that your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that is, that means as a Christian, fully embodying who we are in Christ. But the patience endurance is, again, not agreeing with the lie of who we thought we were and embracing the truth of what Christ has done for us. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter talks in the beginning about the beauty of the redemption that we have. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith in what? Faith in the cross, faith in what Jesus did for us, faith in who God is, faith in the goodness of God towards us, faith in the truth of who we are in him, that faith, right? The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Father, glorify your name. I'm going to patiently walk through this and endure this and glorify your name. Another example of this is Paul. You know, if you've been around me at all, you've heard me say this in Romans 1. You know, Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if anyone, from a Western standpoint, anyone looking at Paul's life would say, you should be ashamed because your life is a train wreck. Everywhere he goes, he gets thrown in prison. Everywhere then he's shipwrecked and he has money, he doesn't have money. All this, he's beaten, everything. And most people in the West would say, well, why aren't you taking authority, Paul? Why aren't you walking in victory, right? But Paul experienced that everywhere he went. And when he was struggling, he said to the Lord, right? Okay, can we, because he was buffeted by Satan, right? And he said three times he asked the Lord to remove it for him. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient and is perfect. My grace is efficient for you, right? And we're perfected. Our weaknesses are perfected through him, his strength. His strength comes forward. Because why? Paul had to access the truth of who he was and what Christ and who Christ was and the relationship he had with Christ and what the cross had done for him. And he had to walk in that. So God didn't remove that because it was the enemy bringing, you know, all this stuff. People have free will, and everywhere he was going into prison. God couldn't stop that because people have free will. But Paul, as he walked through it, he was saying, Father, deliver me. My soul is really at unrest. Deliver me from this. But God said, no, no. Because what? Because you said, Paul, you want to glorify my name. We want to glorify his name, but a lot of times we don't want to be inconvenienced. I mean, how many of you prayed that prayer? God, I'll do anything for you. And then he shows you an anything that you weren't thinking of. That was not in my definition of anything. I mean, I've had that happen many times. Like, oh, yeah, I never thought of that when I said anything. So one of the things, too, is if we look at our lives, are there areas of your life where we're kind of burying our head in the sand? You know, do you have financial challenges? And so you're kind of like ignoring those, right? But for this hour, you're here. You're saying, God, deliver me from the problem. Do you have marriage issues, children issues, relationship issues, family issues, finance issues, insecurities, you know, emotional unrest, all those things that we deal with? Do you have issues in that? It's not about burying your head in the sand and say, God, deliver me from this. It's about, no, this situation, I will deem it for the glory of God. And I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to hit it head on with the power of the word of God. I'm going to confront this and walk through it, and God will get the glory. Amen? Amen? Yeah. We can't run from our lives. We can't run from the messes in our lives. Because we're here to glorify him in the midst of all of those trials. So we don't keep saying, God, deliver me. Now, I'm not saying, I understand there's people who are, I'm not talking about staying in a really abusive marriage. I'm not talking about, you know, staying in a situation that is over the top, right? I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about the day-to-day normal challenges of life. A lot of times we're saying, God, deliver me from this. But that situation, you were born for that. You were born for that hour, just like Esther, just like Jesus. You were born for that hour. You were born for that situation. And with his word and his presence, you will glorify him if you set your face like flint and let him walk you through it. Amen? Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Man, like I said, I have been unpacking that verse for weeks now. I mean, it's amazing. It's just amazing. It was a burning bush for me. A burning bush. So verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So God had been glorifying it all along. Why? Because Jesus continually was not saying, deliver me from this hour. He was saying, glorify your name through every situation he walked through. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And we're going to end there. Amen? So let us not be taken aback by emotional turmoil. And don't think that because you have some emotions that are not, you know, godly, that God's turned his eyes away from you, that he doesn't approve of you. That's not true. Jesus went through the same thing. He was perfected, and he suffered, and he was perfected through his sufferings. That was a scripture I missed, but in Hebrews, right? Hebrews, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus walked through those temptations just like we did. He experienced them in his soul and in his flesh, but he never departed from the truth of who he was. And that's how he glorified God. And we have been given the same thing. So we don't run from the situations in our lives. We take the word, we take the truth, and we walk through them to truly glorify God. Thank you, Jesus. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you walk through this earth. You know what it's like, Lord, to be tempted. And, Lord, you because you've overcome, have overcome every sin that ever tries to present itself to us, Lord, we have overcome it in you. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for your spirit inside of us, Holy Spirit, that you guide and lead us through our lives. And, Lord, no longer will we run from things, but we will, through your grace and through your power, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we agree with who you say we are, and we confront and walk through the situations in our life with your presence, your word, and for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. And I would just say to you, if this is spoken to any of you that you might be struggling and maybe you've been saying, deliver me from an hour that you're walking through, please come up for prayer. Please come up for prayer. Let our prayer ministers agree with you in walking in victory in whatever area you may be dealing with, because the Lord has empowered us for this, for his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.
I hold it up here. Amen. We're doing new microphone things, so bear with me.
Microphone etiquette.
So, man, that was awesome. Thank you. I know a lot of times it's not what we want to hear. We want to make it nice and easy, but when it's all said and done, man, it's like when we walk through the things with the Lord, we're never the same person after.
Amen.
And that's what's amazing about it. It's like that's how growth becomes a reality. I'm good. I was thinking about what to talk about with communion this week, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know if anyone that's been like, it's kind of been weird the last couple of months, been kind of a little bit challenging. And Lord just kept bringing me back to the simplicity of just the why. And really, he was just wooing me back into his love is really what's been going on. And that's just what I wanted to kind of like talk about, because when you think about it, when we're taking this communion, what we're acknowledging is the why. We're acknowledging why he came is because he loves us. That's the motivation behind his heart, you know, was because when it's all said and done, he could not imagine a world without us. He couldn't imagine living for eternity without each and every single one of us and being part of that. And I remember, I don't know if anybody watched that movie, God's Not Dead, that first one. Well, there's this one statement that really hit me hard, and I was thinking about it this week. The pastor was talking to the lady who was, I guess, struggling in her relationship. And he said, you know, to the person who doesn't, to the wrong person, you're nothing. But to the right person, you're everything. And to God, we are everything to him. And so the verse I have is Romans 5:8, and it says real clearly, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was obedient because the Father was so desperate to show you how much he loves you.
Amen.
And it was the most perfect, and it wasn't just a quick letter to us. It was a demonstration that could not be matched by anything. It was not something that was just thrown together in a second. It was something that was planned for since the beginning, was to capture us and to capture our hearts and to express to us. Not only that, the word demonstrate doesn't just mean to just say just something very like benign. It's an aggressive word. It means to literally exhibit with everything that they have, a total manifestation and exhibit of his love for us was through Christ. And so that's what I really wanted to kind of like have this communion mean to us, is that when we're struggling, when we're going through these things, one of the reasons why Jesus Christ was so stable in the way his was walking was because there was not a shadow of doubt that his Father did not love him. He knew that 100% perfectly, because that was the way his identity was secured. That was the way he was able to walk through sufferings, was because he knew his Father was never going to let him go. He knew that it was never going to be a relationship broken with his Father. He knew that that love was always, always intact. And so it's like, you know, if you are struggling today, it's like, please take this communion with a recognition. Like, you may not feel it, but this has to be an acknowledgement that we're loved by the Father today. Because that's what all this, that's the cost to prove it to you of his love. So we'll start with the body. So this is the body, and we are the body, right? We're the body now. And it's like, you know, he broke his body so that we could have wholeness, but also that we could come together in unity under the same banner of Jesus Christ. All together, letting that love permeate us so that we can love one another, right? And that's how the world's going to know us, because that's what they're missing, right, is that love. So. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And this was the part that, the blood that I was that low life sinner, you know, that didn't deserve any of it. But he never saw that in me. He only saw my complete value from the moment I was created. And it was never a begrudging. It was always a joy that he said, no, this is absolutely worth it. So this love, this blood, when you take it, please just receive the love of God. Just please, if you need a refreshing of it, let it just wash through you. If you have been struggling with it, be done with it. Just make a commitment today. You may not feel it, but that doesn't mean you can't receive it. All right? Thank you, Lord.